Morning. It's a good great blessing to be here again this morning and thankful for Brother David's very fervent prayer. And ask that you would continue to pray this morning that God would be glorified above all and that his word would be proclaimed. And if you want to turn with me, we'll be in Daniel chapter 4. I want to continue our look at the book of Daniel. And while you're turning there, just as a reminder, as we've gone through the prior three chapters of the book of Daniel, we want to remember the constant theme across this book, and it is the theme of our sovereign God being the one who raises up nations and brings them down. The sovereign ruler over all that raises up men and brings down men. And we've seen that play out already throughout the pages of the book of Daniel. And we really see it throughout the pages of all of God's Word. And this morning we're going to see God bring a man down. We're going to see what could arguably be the most powerful man that lived at his time being brought down to a state of humility. And while there's a number of verses in Daniel chapter 4, we won't go through them all, but I want you to get this. If you get nothing else as we look at Daniel chapter 4 this morning, is that the sovereignty of God demands humility. When we as God's people see God for who He is, it should humble us. And when we see God's word for what it is, His breathed instructions for us, it ought to cultivate an attitude of humility that manifests itself through obedience of His word. So we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar, a king that is lifted up in pride, but humbled by God. And at the end of that humiliation, he truly acknowledges that God indeed is the one that's sovereign over all. And we have this Babylonian king as we end this chapter that, again, arguably may make the greatest profession in God's word pertaining to the sovereignty of the one who rules over all. So there's a lot of wonderful stuff in there. Now remember in Daniel, you have God's people, the nation of Israel, they had been carried away into captivity. We have Daniel and his brethren, we've already heard about them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were part of those young men that were first carried away in the captivity. And we've spent the book of Daniel so far, we've spent that time seeing how they are blessed by God and able to serve Him and stand for His name in the midst of captivity, in the midst of being carried away from their homes, from the land of their nativity, from the land of their forefathers, into a strange land, a place with a strange religion, a place with a strange culture, and we find them still serving and honoring God. And I want to make that comment this morning. I feel, probably empathize with what Daniel and his brethren are going through, because this world today, in many different facets, is a strange land for us as God's people. I hope you feel that. I hope that you feel that this world is not your home. But we can take comfort in knowing that even though this world may stray further and further away from God's standard, as God's people, through obedience and faithfulness and by His grace, we can still honor the Lord and we can still enjoy blessings being in a strange land. And we've seen that with Daniel. We've seen that with his brethren. They have firmly stood on the foundation of the principles of God, and God has blessed them through every trial along the way. And I think God still does that today for us. It's on us as God's people to remain faithful. And it's incredible to me at the opposition, even at the threat of death, we've seen and will continue to see in the book of Daniel, that they stand firm and God blesses and God provides for them. That's the same God that we serve today. And as we get to, again, in Daniel chapter 4, I want us to understand that when we truly see the greatness of God, as a child of God, our hearts are humbled. And we're going to see that as we look at the sovereignty of God, it demands humility. And God has a right to demand humility from His creation. God has a right to command us as His people, as His church, as husbands and wives, as children, as citizens. He has a right to say to us, be humble. Abase yourself in my presence. Abase yourself. Put your needs on the back burner and do what I say. And we're going to see that from Daniel chapter 4 and from God's Word. So Daniel chapter 4, we'll start reading a little bit. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says this, and this is from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, the one that we've seen in other places has given himself the title King of Kings. This is the King of Kings that lived in that day. These are his words in God's Word. It says this, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I want to say here at this point, as we start out in Daniel chapter 4, I believe that we see a king here who's had an attitude adjustment. When I was a young man and I would start feeling my oats and somewhere in my mind think it was all right to talk back to my father or to do what I thought I should do instead of what my father thought I should do, every once in a while he would just give me a verbal cue and he would say, son, now you need to change direction or I'm going to give you an attitude adjustment. Plot twist. I didn't want an attitude adjustment. there were times where I needed attitude adjustments and I got attitude adjustments. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, we see a king here that I believe has now had an attitude adjustment. We've seen in other places and where King Nebuchadnezzar, in the presence of an overwhelming miracle, an undeniable miracle of God, he's extolled the God of Daniel. He's praised the God of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He's praised that God, and it's occurred in our previous situations every time there was some great deliverance. And it would be this great exposition. Wow, your God is amazing. Your God has shown himself. To me, this is the way I say it. Your God has shown himself to be greater than the other gods that are around me. And that's going to be referenced here in the book of Daniel in just a minute. So there would be this praise of the God of Daniel, the praise of the God of the children of Israel when there was this great deliverance. In chapter 3, you had the fourth man in the fiery furnace. You had the blessings that came in the other chapters as Daniel interpreted prior dreams that the king had. And it was this, wow, your God is amazing. Your God is awesome. But I see in Daniel chapter 4, I see an attitude adjustment because Nebuchadnezzar had a great intimate experience with the sovereign God over all, the one true God, and now he's testifying. It's one thing to extol the virtues of God, and people will do that in our lives, won't they? We will talk about some great deliverance in our lives or how we've been brought out of some trial. And have you had somebody just metaphorically just kind of pat you on the head because of what you've been through? They may say, well, God is good and you've been blessed, but that's really all there is to it. That's not the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar does truly understand who is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he has experienced intimately the power of God, and he experienced in his own life that God indeed is the one that raises men up and brings them down. So what I see in Daniel chapter 4 is not just lip service. Now, I don't know definitely in the other chapters. I don't know the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, but God's Word, we see that there is indeed a change in how Nebuchadnezzar is praising the God of Daniel. It's not just lip service. We do know that the Bible teaches us in the book of James that even the devils believe and tremble. But I think that this is more than just lip service here, as Nebuchadnezzar is about to launch into his own personal experience at humiliation by the hands of God. Well, what happens? In Daniel chapter 4, he has another dream. The king has another disturbing dream. You'll remember that he had already had one that no one could answer. No one could tell him what his dream was. And he passed this proclamation that all the wise men and soothsayers and so forth were going to be put to death and their houses were going to be burned down. And Daniel interpreted the dream on that occasion. Well, he has another dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar's wife reminds him that Daniel does have a unique ability to interpret dreams. And so in verse 18 of Daniel chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar goes to Daniel. He says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen." Verse 18, "Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able," he says this, "for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Now this is prior to him being humiliated. But he says here, you know, Daniel, you've got this special skill set. There's other gods out there, but for some reason, the God that you serve is favoring you. Help me out with this dream. So we've got this dream. Well, what was the dream? Now, we're not going to get granular into the specifics of the dream, but real quick, I'm going to read what the dream was. Verse 10, it says, "Thus were the visions of mine in my head. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all of the earth. It says, the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. All the beasts of the field had the shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." Then he says, "I saw," verse 13, "then the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher came, and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus, hew down the tree, and cut off its branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from the branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth." It says, "Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This manner is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men." Verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." So he has this dream. Well, we, reading this from our perspective, we know who the dream is talking about. We have this great tree that provides shade and sustenance. It provides a benefit for a great number. But the tree gets cut down and the tree is humiliated. Now this tells me that King Nebuchadnezzar was greatly lifted up in pride, because we read that and you don't have to be a theologian to say, well, that dream is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. But understand this, pride can distort our perceptions. He said, "I've sought out all the wise men." You know, the wise men of Babylon, they didn't want to tell the king what he needed to hear. And that comes with pride, doesn't it? Those in positions of power and positions of authority oftentimes will surround themselves with people that won't be truthful, won't be upfront with them. And anyways, he is his perception is distorted because he thinks too highly of himself. Lord, help us in our own lives. Sometimes we can get so full of ourselves that we can't see what's plainly in front of us. And that will get us in trouble every time. You wonder why it seems like every day you turn on the news or you open up a newspaper or you read the news on your computer or on your phone. You see someone in a position of power, someone in a position of authority, or someone with great wealth always getting into some kind of difficulty, some kind of challenge. Could it not be because of pride? But maybe we're not in those positions of a power or authority or popularity. But how many times does pride impact us and impact our perceptions because we fail to see a situation for what it really is? How many times has pride ruined our relationships with our family? Ruined marital relationships, ruined relationships with our children. How many times has pride impacted our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? I say that to see here, this to us, it looks very clear standing on the outside, but to this king it was troubling. He didn't have a clue. He was lifted up in pride. Pride impacts our perceptions. It impacts our perspectives of what we're going through. And I want to say this, I was going to say it later, but I'm going to say it now. One of the greatest challenges that we have in our society today is that we are prideful. Even when we're right, we allow pride to mess things up and distort our perspectives. You know, pride will, in the midst of you perhaps saying the right things and going the right direction, it'll impact and turn other people off because of the way that you're being right. You know, sometimes we want to be right at all costs and just blow up everything. Well, we're to be right and do right, but we're to do it in humility. And that's the way Daniel was. And all that we see that Daniel engages in, he stands for the truth. He doesn't compromise. But Daniel is a man that stands in humility as well. But he stands. Pride will impact our perceptions. It impacts our responses to situations. And it impacts our relationships. It impacts our ability to be as lights and testimonies as part of the kingdom of God. So the king, he said, I don't know. You know, and he wasn't a dummy. He was the king of the most powerful nation in the world during that time. But he says, I don't have a clue. These that are around me, my wise men, they don't know. But Daniel, the spirit of the holy gods, it's in you. Well, we won't reread everything, but verses 19 through 27, Daniel tells him that he is that tree. Daniel tells him that the dream is talking about him. And what Daniel is teaching the king here is that you are lifted up in pride. God has raised you up. God has blessed you. God has made you powerful. You have this great kingdom that stretches just an incredible reach in the world. But you're the subject of that dream. You're that tree that's going to be cut down. You're that one that's going to be like a beast, given the heart of a beast and be out in the field for a period of time. Daniel tells him that. And I like this, and here's a lesson for us as well. Daniel just didn't interpret the dream and say, okay, king, this dream is about you, and then hit the door. Daniel took that opportunity to extol God, to proclaim the truths of God to this king. Daniel, he tells him that he's the tree. And essentially Daniel says that everything that you have is because the sovereign God over all has given it to you. You have it because of God's mercy. You have this because God has allowed you to be in this position. And that's the right perspective. Now, where you sit right now, what you have, and whatever authority you have, whatever sway you have, whatever material things that you have, whatever position you have in your life right now, it's because God gave it to you. As a minister of the gospel, Brother David and I, we're able to speak and proclaim God's word, not because we're the sharpest pencils in the box, but it's because of God's grace. He has put us here. If you've got a roof over your head, you may have labored and you may have worked, but God gave you that roof over your head. God gave you the mental and physical capacities to go out and work and earn a living to put a roof over your head. If you leave here this afternoon and go eat lunch, God blessed you with that lunch. And you ought to take a minute and say a prayer and thank God for that. Yeah. Essentially, he says, everything that you have, King, is by the mercy of the one true and living God. Amen. And then he says this. He says, basically, he says there's going to be a... there's going to be a space for King Nebuchadnezzar for you to ponder these things. You talk about the mercy of God. God would have been well within his rights to bring Nebuchadnezzar down right then and there. But what? There's a space of time given. And God is so merciful. God is so patient with us. I'd like to stand up here this morning and say that I am a patient man. But I've got 6 kids and a wife that will say, uh-uh. but God is patient, isn't he? Well, we see that. Verse 27, Daniel says, Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." We have this incredible dream that speaks of things that are potentially going to come to a great king who was lifted up in pride. And Daniel ends it by saying here, change your ways. Humble yourself now, and it may lengthen the tranquility and the peace that you have. There's a space for repentance given there. It's essentially saying, repent now, King, change your actions, adjust your attitude now, and your blessings may go longer. But is that the way that pride works oftentimes? You'd like to read there, well, the king was very touched by what Daniel said and very convicted by what Daniel said and changed his behavior, and everybody lived happily ever after. That does not happen. Well, verse 29, it says this. Here's what happened. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. So we fast forward in the story 1 year later. Here is the king. We have him walking, it says, in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Again, God is patient with us in the face of overwhelming pride and a hardness in this king and impenitence towards this dream that was given unto him, a stiffening of the neck in spite of seeing other miracles by the God of Daniel. We see what happens in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what happens? Well, we see again the king is in the palace. And what does he do? Well, he's not humble there. We see that it's the very opposite. In verse 30, it says, "The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" We talk about servant leaders, and we try to live our lives, I hope, as servant leaders. We try to lead in such a way where we can, benefit and do good and work for others that we have charge over or whatever our responsibility is. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a servant leader. He was a very prideful leader. And 1 year, 12 months, he's walking around in the palace and he says, "Look at what I have done. I finally made it. Well, I have arrived. Look at all that I have concocted by my power. Look what I've amassed and built for myself." Was he prideful? I mean, was he humble? No. Was he prideful? Yes, indeed. He was thumbing his lapels and saying, "I have arrived. Look at what I have accomplished." And what does the Bible tell us after that? It says this, verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, And he was so prideful. He was saying this out loud. I don't know if he had courtiers with him. I don't know if the queen was with him. Maybe he was just saying it to himself, you know, just reflecting on everything that he had accomplished. But it didn't get out of his mouth before a voice from heaven said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom is departed from thee." And what happens? Well, everything that Daniel interpreted the year before happens. It was like that. It wasn't a gradual decline. It wasn't a slow taking away of the power and the lands that the king had seized, taking away the peoples that he conquered him. Before the word came out of his mouth, he was humbled. And we see what happens. Well, it says that same hour, we had Nebuchadnezzar, and he was out like a cow, like an ox in the field, eating grass. My friends, the sovereignty of God demands humility. He is patient with us. He is long-suffering with us. But God will ultimately get the glory. Now, here's the deal. He will, and he is getting the glory. Amen, brother. He is getting the glory. So what we have here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with this. God is the one that has made you this mighty tree. God is the one that's given you this influence, this authority, this power, and God is able to cut it down and take it from you instantaneously. You need to change your ways so that your tranquility will be lengthened. He was given that opportunity. You humble yourself before God, or God will humble you, and he is going to get glory. He is getting glory. Amen. And we see what happens. Nebuchadnezzar said, "No, I want the glory." God says, "No, I'm going to get the glory. Go to the field and eat grass for 7 years." And that's what happened. And this is not an allegory. Let me say this. This is not fiction. This is not a story that just warns us. This is not just some strongly worded fable. Historians have recorded, yes, indeed, King Nebuchadnezzar had a breakdown. And yes, he was out in the field. We left him out in the field with the oxen. And he ate grass in the field for 7 years. That happened. Yeah. God will get our attention. Amen. Because he deserves all glory. I don't know how much clearer I can make that. In your life, God will have glory. He can be given glory through our obedience, through us putting our preferences on the back burner and putting his commandments first. He gets glory that way. Or he's going to be glorified by bringing you down to a state of humiliation. I hope that's clear enough now. We see that happens. The king, he's there. You can go back and read for time's sake. We won't reread it all over again, but he was eating grass as an oxen. He was out there. He didn't even, it said his body was like wet with the dew of heaven. It reminds me when we used to have cows, you know, a cow would get up in the morning and he'd just be wet because he's not moving real fast, and just dew just falls down on him, and I just think about him being just a mess out there. His body was wet with dew. It says his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. This was once the most powerful man in the world. You picture that in your mind. He, just in my mind, I think of the fellow that's wearing the $6,000 Armani suit and having his hair just right as a king. He had all of the jewels and all of the wealth that would let everybody know, yeah, he was the man. I think of him about him walking in his palace and it being the most ornate structure of the time, and him having the greatest armies, and him having the greatest store of treasures, and like that. He was deformed. His heart was like an oxen. He was eating grass out there. God took away his glory. And he was out in that field until he come to understand the greatness of God. My friends, we can either understand the greatness of God by the Spirit that He's given within us and live our lives in such a way that we reflect His greatness, or He will humble us. Yeah. And then we get to the end. Verses 34 through 37, again, arguably one of the greatest, to me, one of the greatest proclamations of the sovereignty of God comes from the mouth of this king. All right. And again, in God being merciful, the story doesn't end there. It doesn't say that he just fell over dead out in the field one day, eating grass of the field. Notice what the word of God teaches us. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. I can't help but wonder what went through Nebuchadnezzar's mind as he was out there gnawing on the grass with the rest of the oxen. But somewhere in there, there was some sort of conscious thought. Maybe it was, oh, I've messed up. And maybe it took 7 years for him to get that relegated in his mind. But God showed him at the end of his days, he says, my understanding returned unto me. We mess up as far as what true understanding is. True understanding is not necessarily education. No, I'm not against education. I work in the field of education. But you can have a whole lot of education and no understanding on what's most important in your life. Sometimes we think understanding and power is where everything is. I can have millions of dollars in the bank and be ridiculously dense on what my priorities ought to be. Nebuchadnezzar, he says here that at the end of these days, my understanding returned to me. And what was his understanding? I bless the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever. And this is what makes me believe that this was not just lip service this time, because he said, he speaks the theme of the book of Daniel. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. What did this king just say? It is God that raises up nations and God that brings down nations. It's God that raises up men and he brings them down. And then he says he's going to speak again this bold statement on the sovereignty of God. And if you're worried about the state of the world today, you're in good company. We all ought to be concerned. We don't just disengage from our world. We all ought to be concerned about the way our culture is going, the way our nation is going, the way that the world is going. But view it through this lens here. View it through the lens of Nebuchadnezzar, because notice what he says in verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? My friends, that is the God that we serve. Nobody's going to stop his hand. We in our arrogance will say to God in our minds, hopefully not audibly, but in our minds we'll say many times, oh no, God, not for me, not in my life, but you're not going to stay his hand. But I want to tell you, Vladimir Putin and Russia, and he is not able to stay God's hand. Joe Biden, he is not able to lift himself up above God and thwart God's will. Donald Trump wasn't able to either. I'm not. You're not. The situations that come in this world, they've not caught God by surprise. They have not halted his will one iota. None can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? And he says again, as if you didn't get it the first time, at the same time my reason returned unto me. Again, we get reason skewed. You know, those in high academia today will tout reason. We have to exercise reason and logic. Well, I say to the academia and the ones that thumb their nose at God, what reason and what logic are we talking about? I think Nebuchadnezzar's reason and his understanding was a sanctified reasoning and understanding that was brought about by a change in his life and by the Spirit of God within him. He says, "My reason returned unto me." He says, "And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me." Now, verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." End of chapter. I think those final days as Nebuchadnezzar led Babylon were the greatest days because his perspective had shifted. I like to think that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was now a servant leader rather than just amassing a fortune and amassing land and amassing conquest to lift up and raise up his name. We see here that now he is extolling and praising, he says, the King of heaven. You know, he's now not talking about one God amongst many gods. You know, one way of power amongst many, many avenues that a ruler can take for power. He is speaking about the one true and living God, the King of heaven. You know, that whole "I'm the King of Kings" things is now gone, isn't it? That whole "look at what I've amassed, look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished, look at what I've achieved by my hands," it was now all gone. And he ends with this. He says, he's speaking of the King of heaven. He says, "All whose works are truth." When we truly are humble before God, we realize and we acknowledge and we live out in our lives that truth right there, that all that God has done is truth. Whether whether it fits into my worldview, we defer to God's word because everything that he does is truth. Whether it feels good or doesn't feel good, whether it's my preference or my choice, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, that the God of heaven, all his works are truth. He's the one that is the one true source of truth, the one resource, the fountainhead of truth. And then he says, "And his ways judgment." He is sovereign, and therefore he has the right to judge how he wills here in this world. And he says, "And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." He learned that firsthand. Now, I think that we learn that firsthand many times, but maybe we forget the lesson. And if historians are to be believed, Nebuchadnezzar would live probably some 6 or 7 years after this and rule and reign in Babylon and then die. But I want you to see how he ends this. He says, "Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." My friend, the sovereignty of God demands our humility. It demands us to recognize and acknowledge in our lives that he is the great God over all. He is the supreme ruler over all. That we see his greatness and his goodness in the sovereignty that he exercises here in this world. Do you believe that God is sovereign? What does it mean to be sovereign? That's an older word, but that the word sovereign means to rule over all. Those in positions of authority today, you can go to where there are still monarchies or some type of monarchy, and the king or the queen is usually referred to as a sovereign because they have power. Because they have authority, because they have the ability to rule, whether by birth or, you know, and throughout history by birth or by some sort of election, they have this power to rule. They have this power to make decisions. They have this power over a body of people. Well, God is the one that's sovereign over all. Why is that? Because he is God. He is the ruler over all. He is the one that's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has power over all. He's the sovereign. He's the supreme king and ruler. Now, One of the books that really helped solidify it to me when I was younger and trying to understand more about the power and truth of God, well, it was a book called The Sovereignty of God. It was written by a man called A.W. Pink, and he writes about the sovereignty of God. I don't endorse everything A.W. Pink writes, but he wrote this, and it stuck with me throughout the years, and I couldn't help but think about this when I thought about the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He says this, he says, to say that God is sovereign is... I read this because he says it better than I could. It says, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he's the governor among the nations. He takes that from Psalm 22. Setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Such is the God of the Bible. And then Pinky goes on and he says this. He says, how different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? A.W. Pink will lay into somebody. He says the conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. And he says that the world today paints God as being helpless, as a God that really commands the respect of no man. He says the God of the popular mind is a creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than awe-inspiring reverence. I hope that cannot be said of us today. That we have a God that does not command the power of men, because we've seen it in Scripture this morning that God rules. He is sovereign. He is the ruler of all. How is he sovereign in our world? Well, Brother David's been speaking from Romans chapter 1. We understand that he's sovereign in creation, don't we? We would not be here if God did not say, God did not speak the world into existence. If God in Genesis chapter 1 didn't create the heavens and the earth, we wouldn't be here. We're not a cosmic accident. We're not some highly leveled up bowl of soup walking around here. We're here because God in his sovereignty spoke the world into existence. God created us from the dust of this earth, that he created, by the way, and breathed life into the nostrils of man. And God created man. And God created woman from the rib of the man. God did all of that. We owe our existence to God. We don't owe our existence to evolution. We don't owe our existence to some sort of chemical reaction. We don't owe our existence to some lower life form. We owe our existence to God. He spoke us into existence. We can stop right there. And that's enough for evidence for us to obey God. We obey the one that created us. There's so much more to it, and God is so loving and so merciful and blessed us in so many ways, but he's sovereign in creation, and we should acknowledge and give him the glory that's due to him because of that. He's also the God over all providence. We see that nothing catches God by surprise in this world. He's acting in this world. He is getting glory right now. And he is acting, and nothing's caught him by surprise. Nothing has gotten by him. Nothing has him in heaven wringing his hands, wondering how everything's going to work out. This world, we read that the government is upon the shoulders of our Savior. He is ruling. He's sovereign amongst the affairs of men. None, is what Nebuchadnezzar said, can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But praise be to God, we serve one that's sovereign in salvation as well. What does that mean? It means that we have a heavenly home because we have been delivered by the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Think about this contrast. We've already seen it that Nebuchadnezzar believed in big God theology by the time we get to Daniel chapter 4. And we get that big perspective, that big picture of our world. And it just, in comparison to the sovereign God of all, it's just nothing. God, you know, the way that we think, you know, you just think about you compared to a grain of sand out on the beach on the Atlantic Ocean. God is so much more greater. But in God's sovereignty, He chose us in Christ Jesus from before the world began. He chose you. He chose me, and He says, I'm going to save them from their sins. He is sovereign in salvation. Well, what does that mean, being sovereign in salvation? He chose whom He would to deliver. He chose whom He would. We read it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He talks about our past behavior. But in verse 4 He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Why am I going to go to heaven? Because it was a good pleasure of our Heavenly Father. It was according to His good pleasure. Was it anything that I did? We've already established. I didn't have anything to do with my existence at all. I didn't have anything to do with the foundation of this world, the forming of this world. Most of the time I feel like I'm out of control in my own life. There's no way I can be in control of anything else in this world. But we serve a sovereign God who is in control at all times. That is the one that's sovereign in salvation, that chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world. He conquered death. I can't, but He did. What a wonderful blessing that is. In light of that, how do you see the trials that you're going through today? We're viewing them through the lens of pride. We're going to see ourselves as the victim of every circumstance in our life. You know, woe is me. And I'm not discounting any trials that anybody's going through. But through the lens of pride, we're never going to healthily and in a God-honoring way navigate the difficulties of life. But through the lens of the sovereign God of creation, the sovereign God of providence, and praise be to God, the sovereign God over salvation, that gives us the strength to endure whatever we're going through here in this world. You know, think of it this way. Anything that we experience here in this world, God is always in control and will be in control forevermore. And anything that we accomplish here in this world, maybe you're going through a season of great blessing. Maybe you're like Nebuchadnezzar and you've been blessed with life. Maybe you're like that mighty tree that gives shade to the birds and feeds the animals and gives sustenance. But we should take heed and remember that if I accomplish anything at all, it's all by His grace. Either way, we exercise humility. We should humble ourselves, or God will humble us. James chapter 4, I believe verse 6, it says, but He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We serve such a great God. The sovereignty of God demands humility. Pray the Lord without His blessing. Yes, sir. If you believe that the God